Joshua chapter 10. This evening's consideration, much war, such is life. Joshua chapter 10. And two words stand out in this chapter, or at least one phrase and another word. And the word sword will stand out, as well as utterly destroyed. And that's what this is all about, this conquest of the promised land. It's about war and finishing what has been started, though the Jews never did finish. And again, life is much that way when it comes to fighting the flesh and fighting the lies that are out there, and we come along with the truth and it's just never ending. And we don't have the right to be sick and tired of it to the point where we are no longer part of the solution, because that's why God has us here. Well, this chapter covers infantry war in particular, and the engagements include combat field support, night ops, a forced march to the battlefield. And if you've never been on a forced march, you're missing out. You'll be in shape after one of those. Close combat engagement with the enemy, target-rich environments, illumination rounds, anti-personnel rounds through close air support. And, counter-offensives and frontal assaults are also part of the warfare that is going to take place in this one chapter, chapter 10. And so we're not considering so much love and morality, but rather our role in this world as believers. It's more of a fight against those things that damn souls than it is anything else for we who believe. And we are confronted with these serious forces against us. Ephesians 6, we know it. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's the spiritual war that we are engaged. So we come to this book of Joshua and we say, well, we're not just reading a manual or an account on history. It is more of a manual for us on much war, and engaging the enemy, fighting for truth by knowing the truth and telling it, and trying, of course, our best to live it. The enemies in this book, Joshua's book, they do represent lies about God. If we want to, have it go parallel to what we're living. And cities of those who today murder the unborn, for instance, and now the newborn, who teach children to not be what they were born as, male or female, those who hate the only true God and Savior, the lies that have gotten hold of these people, that's the enemy. That's what we are to engage when dispatched by the Lord. And the longer I serve as a Christian, the more I'm convinced that it's mainly against false views. And that's why Paul says, in the end, this is how it's going to be. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So those who oppose the will of God and the people of God are the belligerents, the combatants. And each of these have to be dealt with the sword, God's word. And the support that we need to do this, the logistics that go along with it, they're given by God, Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I don't remember if it was Harry Ironside or Alan Redpath that said Joshua was a parallel book to Ephesians. And for decades I pondered that and didn't see it. And yet tonight I have quite a few quotes from Ephesians to drive the point home that Joshua is making. And so I agree now, after all these years. Maybe you got it earlier. You're still not better than me because of it. But it is the Ephesian letter. It is a book of war, as is Joshua. Revelation 21, 27, we read, "But there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And what I'm getting out of this verse in Revelation 21, verse 27, is that those things that cause abominations or a lie are blocked out, because that's the enemy. And so if we come away from this evening's consideration, much war against the lies that Satan has injected into humanity and continues to push. That's why we're here. They don't believe in creation. They don't believe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the Bible. These are lies that have gotten hold of them. And we are saved because God dispatched Christians into our lives to fight against these untruths. And so now we look at verse 1. It's a long chapter. It says, "Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done so to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them." Well, Jerusalem, where Adonizedek is king, that's just 5 miles from Gibeon. Now, we remember last chapter, the Gibeonites deceived the people of God because they wanted peace, and you can't fault them for that. But Joshua was deceived nonetheless. He did not seek the Lord, told right out. They trusted what they were looking at, and what they did not do is look up to the Lord on this matter, and they were fooled. This, incidentally, is the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible. And that, of course, causes us to believe that the final draft of the book of Joshua was done in the days after King Saul, because Jerusalem did not get its name until David led the conquest of Jebus, which is Jerusalem. Remember when he chopped off the giant's head and he carried it around for 3 days? One of the places he took that head to was the city of Jebus, David. As though to say, you know what? You see what I did to this guy? This city is ours. Well, anyway, he ends up, of course, many years later becoming king, and Joab, ruthless chainsaw Joab, made his way up the well in Jerusalem. Then Jabez opened the gates. The Jews came in and took the city, and it became the city of David. And so that they're naming it, calling it Jerusalem here in Joshua 10, centuries before David was even born, indicates that the final draft was produced in David's time. And there's nothing, of course, wrong with any of that. Well, Joshua killed the king. This king, Adonizedek, he will perish in this campaign. And the Israelites will destroy the city, but they won't hold the city. It appears that the Jebusites come back into it after Joshua does the damage. We'll read this. I'm reading this from Judges chapter 1. "Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." And then Judges 1 verse 21. "But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." I'm reading from Judges. And the way that language reads to us, it tells us that the final draft of Judges was done before King David, or else he would have added when David took the city, and it's no longer in their hands. But he says, to this day, at the time of the publication of the book of Judges, the Jebusites were there. Now, as I'm reading this and speaking, I'm saying to myself, I think I've lost everyone, except this side of the sanctuary. So, Let me just go back and just say here, Joshua is going to what will be Jerusalem. It's then called Jebus. And he is this king Adonai Zedek is from that city. And he will perish in this campaign. Joshua will take the city, but the Jebusites will again come back. And another note about it is originally was given to the tribe of Benjamin, but David, of course, wins it. Now, the name Adonai Zedek, it's a nice-sounding name. I don't know if I'd give it to a kid, but it means the Lord is righteous, or the Lord my righteousness, or the Lord is my justice. And there's a little tricky thing about this. One is, of course, and that's what it means in the Hebrew, and there was nothing righteous about this man. He was under the judgments. It was a false righteousness if you translate his name with the Hebrew. For instance, Leviticus 20:23, God says to the Jews, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, therefore I abhor them." So we know this man's not righteous according to the standards of God. However, in the language of the peoples that lived in the land, Zedek does not mean righteous. It was one of their gods. And so you can do with that whatever you like. You know what I know about it. But I can add that this unrighteousness that the Jews were casting out of the promised land is still with us. All you have to do is read Romans chapter 1 or a newspaper. And you find out the same iniquity is present with us. We're still dealing with this, and we will until the rapture comes and the Lord returns. It says in verse 1 that he utterly destroyed, utterly destroyed, going back up to the verse. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it. Well, that's what's going to happen to everybody else too, but there's that dominant word. And we should pay attention to dominant words when they show up in a chapter or a passage of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is bringing something to our attention. Because what we notice today is that there are many universities and churches and believers who are quick to tolerate lies, mistruths, blasphemous ideas even, about the Lord or the Scripture. And they tolerate these things. They look to salvage something that comes out of hell and then mix it into the church. And this is why so many churches and almost all of the seminaries are compromised. This doesn't help anyone. It hurts everyone. And so remember, the next time someone wants you to tolerate some blasphemous idea, some false idea about Christ, I'm talking about the essentials. Remember that the people of God, when they entered into Canaan, they utterly destroyed those who were opposed to God. And so on the battlefield of thoughts and ideas, in the battle for the mind, we're not tolerant of people who just give Jesus a pat on the back and want to say he was a good man and a prophet, and that's it. That is not what we believe. We believe, of course, he is God the Son, creator of the heavens and earth. He is the Lord, our Savior, and a whole lot more. In verse 2, "And they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, one like the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty." And so Adonai Zedek and the other kings that he's calling with him to come fight against Gibeon for making a treaty with Jerusalem, not with Jerusalem, with Joshua, they're pretty upset. If Gibeon, that big city with all those warriors over there, bookmark that thought, all those warriors there, if they gave in to Israel, that ain't good for us. And we better nip this in the bud and go at them, or else we're going to perish. That's their reasoning. Well, this fear that they have, God prophesied of this through Moses, Deuteronomy 2. "This day I will begin to put the dread and the fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you. and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. But they won't repent. That is the key feature that we cannot throw out of this section. They will wring their fingers, and they will maybe have much human regret, but they won't repent. They won't acknowledge the Lord for who He is and surrender to Him. And the people in this land of Canaan are a type of the people in the great tribulation period who are going through the judgments, and they refuse to repent. I'll come to a verse in a moment to support that. But here in verse 2 it says, Gibeon was a great city. Being civilized, and I know I mentioned this in earlier chapters, is not grounds enough to have God withhold judgment. You can be as civilized, you can have all the technology you want, you can be interested in humanity's needs as you want, but if you're not right with God, you are against Him. And so, again, in the great tribulation period, which is coming, there will be many sophisticated people and cities and the technological advancements that will exist more than ever. And yet they will still sin, they will still die, and they still will choose to blaspheme. And so as we look at this judgment coming in on the cities of Canaan, and we say, so what? They were big cities. They were also big blasphemers. Verse 3, therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Horam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. And so Adonai Zedek, he puts together this confederation of kings to come attack Gibeon for siding with Joshua. The Gibeonites had overcome the threat of Israel just to fall victim to another threat. They're stuck in the middle. Again, such is life. These things happened. Where will you land? Will you land on your feet or on your head? When life tosses you out the window of the peace that maybe you have been enjoying for so long. And so they call to God's people, the Gibeonites do, trusting God's people rather than their neighbors. That's how we want it. We would like unbelievers to trust us more than fellow unbelievers. We would like when things get serious about their own mortality and about God, we would like for the unbeliever to feel comfortable enough to come to us and not go to the world. He mentions Hebron here in verse 3. We'll get a lot of that when we get to chapter 14 when Caleb says, let me take Hebron, the land of the giants. You know, it just, the taste has never got out of Caleb's mouth. That whole thing about there are giants there and we're like grasshoppers. It just never, he never let that get away from him. And when he gets into promised land, he says, I want the land where the giants are. I'm 80 years old. I'm still able to take these guys out. And he does it. And just, you got to love the man Caleb. That's why so many parents, I think, name their kids Caleb. I hope that's the motive more than, well, I like the name. Sounds good. Well, that's fine. But I hope you understand the man. Verse 5. He was a gentleman, too, incidentally. His daughter will come to him, give me the springs, and he does. I just love that character. Anyway, verse 5, therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war with it. So the southern campaign is beginning ahead of schedule. Joshua doesn't see this coming. He's got this his own pace he's working at. Jericho, Ai, Bethel, all right, Gibeon. And he's working at his pace. God is saying, you need to push this up some. So here they are going to find themselves where in the territory where 40 years ago their ancestors were afraid to touch. Now they're going to go in. Now we today, of course, we face conjoined enemies of truth. So I have to say this so we don't, again, because see, though, it's just the book of Joshua, and he's talking about the conquest of the Jews. The conquest is still on. It's internal and it's external. For example, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Well, that doesn't just fall into our lap. You know, how many of you are just, I'm just a gentle person? Well, you may get that one right, but you might not get the long-suffering right, or one of the others, or discernment, or whatever we have to fight for. But the external threats that we face, militant atheism. I mean, atheism used to be, I don't believe in God, leave me alone. Now it's becoming, I don't believe in God, I'm going to make sure no one else believes in God. I'm going to do whatever I can to stop anybody from believing God. We also have to deal with militant homosexuals who are determined not only to get others to accept homosexuality, but to applaud it, to bless it, to celebrate it, to parade it, and beyond. Militant liberals who just have lost their minds. They think they're smarter and better than everybody else, and they have no proof, and they know it, but it doesn't stop them. Then, of course, militant Islam. Nothing new there, but she's got advocates now. And then there is the militant media. Notice I did not say mainstream. I can say that. There are some pockets of media that are not against righteousness and truth. But it's expanded, and so it's not only your major news networks. It is Vimeo and YouTube and Twitter and all the rest of them. It's just such an age. This generation is just so unfortunate. I mean, when I was born, things were named like, you know, the tiger, you know, the hawk. And now it's Facebook. Anybody got a tweeter for me? I'm sorry. I don't know if you're catching it, but I am catching it. So you should be, wait, that name is corny. Spineless. I mean, how would you like to be, an athlete and they called you the tulip? Here comes the tulip, everybody. This guy's ferocious. Okay, I forgot I'm here. I'm just kind of having my own little rant because I go through these things. Anyway, coming back to this, confederation of conjoined enemies that I've listed. Then there's our own flesh. Woohoo, gotta love that. We hate the flesh. Our own flesh, our own tendency to do wrong, to when we know we're wrong, you know, I know this is not honest and we're doing it anyway. Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Much war. That's what the New Testament tells us. You read the epistles, you don't walk away feeling good about yourself. You walk away and say, I got work to do. I've got no time to feel sorry for my sinful state. I've got work to do. Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered against us. Joshua, here's your chance to let the Gibeonites perish for pulling that move on you. Don't go or delay. You know, I got to make some butter or something. But he's too noble a man to do any such thing. He gave his word to the Lord, to men in the presence of the Lord. Remember David. David wouldn't kill Saul. He'd be so, man, kill that guy. And David, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He had these convictions from the Lord, and he did not move away from them. As he got older, of course, and into the palace, the temptation was so intense for that man that we learn it's not enough to know, it's not enough to want. Solomon knew more than anybody in his day, and it wasn't enough. Solomon wrote, can a man take fire to his bosom and not set himself on fire? And that's exactly what he did. Also, Gibeon, 16 miles away, uphill, incidentally. The language will tell us that in verse 7, but before we get there, don't look. Don't look, we'll get there. This could be a trap. Joshua, they're coming. You know, the Confederation is coming to attack us. That would put Joshua right in the middle of the Gibeonites and these kings. Joshua, what is the solution? Because I'm sure his general said, if we go there, we're going to... What if these Gibeonites break the treaty? They don't serve the Lord. Joshua said, I got a solution for that. Big battalions of God. He will take all the men with him, all the forces he has. He will put his rear guard there on Gideon, and he will deal with the kings. Verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. So you see, he's going uphill, and as I like to say, I mean, some, you know, when I went to Israel, all the other groups had buses. I went with somebody who wanted to walk. It was like an exercise nut. I wanted to walk everywhere. And so we did. And so anyway, it's uphill everywhere, and that's what I got out of the whole thing. How is Israel? I'll tell you when my legs stopped throbbing. Anyhow, where was I? Oh, okay. So in verse 6, the trap, and verse 7 is where we are. All the people of war. That would include support personnel, reserve forces. You have to have these things. The beans, bullets, and bandages, you've got to have them or else you lose. If you don't win in 2 minutes, then you're going to run out of beans, bullets, and bandages, and that'll be it for you. So he's taking all the people of war. And in addition to them, all the mighty men of valor, seasoned troops, and perhaps his elite forces, he's going in heavy. Not a little operation for Joshua. Verse 8, and Yahweh said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. No man of them shall stand before you. Those were not orders to sit back and relax. He still had to walk. They had to walk at night and uphill. And so what is happening? God is bringing the targets into range. The opportunity from misfortune. Gibeon started this whole mess by deceiving Joshua. The king saying, we can't settle for that. Let's go get the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites said, Joshua, come help us. And he comes and helps them. This is Romans chapter 8 for us, verse 28. I like to read it. You know it, but I can read it better than you. I'm kidding. I'm sorry. I hope I go to my grave with still a little childishness in me. Anyhow, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And this is, we're seeing this illustrated. The Gibeonites deceived the Jews. That's the bad news. But they were made woodcutters and water haulers, hods, you know, like a brick hod. They had to lug the stuff for the temple. You know, you need wood for the sacrifices, to burn the sacrifices. You need the water for the cleansing, and in case the fire gets out of control. No, not true, but you still have to have these things. And so Joshua begins right away. Fine, you deceived us. We're going to get something out of you for this. So he enslaves them to this. And then the Jews did not have to slaughter the Gibeonites. That's a positive from our perspective. But unintentionally, again, they served as a trap to draw out the kings of the land from their fortified cities. This would make it so much easier for Joshua and his forces to meet the opponent on the field of battle rather than having to storm the gates. And so it's a very it's an interesting little piece of scripture. He says, not a man of them shall stand before you. And again, the cooperation between God and man. Of course, with miraculous intervention. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 11. No man shall be able to stand against you. Yahweh your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Well, Jesus says it this way. He condenses the whole thing. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. John 5:15. Now, verse 9, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And there's the forced march. It's about 16 miles as the crow flies from Gilgal to Gibeon, but they're not going as the crow flies. They're going as the infantry marches. And he's going at night for the element of surprise. You got to love this man. He's just, what does the job call for? What is needed for me to win? Without sinning, and this is what he does. In the morning, when the Confederation finds out Joshua is there in force, that sickening feeling has to hit them because they realize the Jews were men of their word and men of the sword. And again, in force, verse 10. So Yahweh routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. Interesting, we'll also come across that he struck them down, repeated through this chapter. It's just this, the hard work that's necessary to be the Christian that we want to be. I think that's the first thing we have to face. If we're going to be called upon to share the gospel, we're going to have to work hard. And I know many of you do. I know that without hesitation. We learn from Ephesians chapter 6, again, Ephesians, that if we flee the battle, if we just turn our backs and run from the battle, we will die tired. You get that? The Roman armor that Paul used to illustrate what the Christian is to, how the Christian is to be armed, has no protection in the back. It's on purpose. So if you turn your back, you're exposed. And if you're running, you're getting tired. So if you're exposed and tired, and you die that way. I think that's a very good lesson for us. If God has brought something into our life and we've got to deal with this, then that is it. We have to deal with this. So easy to stand here and say it. Nothing to go out. Have to do it. But it is something that we believers have been doing for centuries. So this lesson, again, if we flee in battle, we die tired. We are to stand, face whatever is before us. The Lord will fight for us and with us. The theater of battle is now spreading, and it's spreading for miles. If you did straight lines, as much as 30, 35 miles away from Gibeon, but it's in all circles and all sorts of areas. It's a big battlefield, which means there were large forces on the field. This was not just a gang fight. And verse 11 continues our story. It happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Well, there's the air support for ground troops. And, the body count went to the Lord. I mean, it was his judgment. Again, a type of the Great Tribulation period. Because evidently, these people in Canaan did not understand the concept of a white flag, just like the civilized people of the Great Tribulation period will not understand the concept of waving before God the I surrender flag, as we who believe have done. Revelation 16:21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. They just doubled down against God. They hated him more instead of just repenting. And so don't feel this bleeding, these poor Canaanites. These were wicked people taking their children to the fire of these fake demonic gods that they had made up in their heads, and many other such things they did that the righteous did not even want to record for us. Mention it here and there, and that's enough. Verse, you remember, we went through Ezekiel, and Ezekiel had some strong words for those fake gods. He was right. Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. Of course, in the English, it sounds like it's a father telling his boy to stop moving around. Sun stand still. But it's, of course, the solar, star up in the sky that causes us to get sunglasses. This Joshua, realizing, I need more daylight. The battle probably started in the morning. Remember, he marches all night. And at daylight, they're probably beginning their engagement. There's another hint coming up, but to that point, not that important a point. What is standing out to us is that Joshua wants to finish the work. He sees this opportunity, this target-rich environment. Not going to get this chance again, he's got to be thinking. And the sun's going down. How much daylight do I have left? And so he calls to God, a battlefield prayer, Lord, I need more light. And his language is interesting. But we'll get to the language in a minute. But Jesus says this, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So you put these things together as a believer and you say, okay, I'm understanding more and more about what it takes to wage war. This Joshua calling out to God, asking this. Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites, verse 12, before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. He wasn't afraid to fail in front of people, pursuing the will of God. Now, he wasn't saying, I'm going to do something crazy, although this is pretty close. I mean, you should stand up and say, I'm going to have the sun and the moon stop doing what they do so I can finish these guys off. It's like, right. You go with that, Pastor. I'll be out in the car. So he says, sun, stand still over Gibeon. Very specific. Moon in the valley of Ajalon. Now the sun and the moon, they tug on the earth's mass. There are a few things involved, inertia, and things in motion, stay in motion kind of stuff. All this stuff is happening. The tides swishing around everything. But these two bodies in the sky are very much involved in daylight and nighttime. Joshua, the word that he uses when he says stand still, it means in the Hebrew, stop working. Stop doing what you're doing. Pause. And that is, you say, well, it can mean a few other things, all still coming to that conclusion, sit still, something like that. The result is clear. He gets daylight extended for about 24 hours. It's quite remarkable. It is a miracle. Joshua knew the Lord was right there with him. How did he know that? Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, God said to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's easy to not be afraid when there's nothing frightening you. It's another thing when there's something about to bite into you. Now, Ajalon, this valley where he wanted the moon to stay still, in keeping them in concert, of course, about 9 miles southwest of Gibeon. And that would put the sun's location over Gibeon in suggestion in the morning. It's moving in that direction. Anyway, verse 13. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till all the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Now, the skeptics come along. And how do you deal with a skeptic that's got all of this, you know, skepticism? Well, it's very, you have to be mature dealing with them, and you just say it's easy peasy, Japanesey for God. That's all. I mean, really, what are we going to debate? In the beginning, God said, let there be light. Let's see you do that without touching anything. No clapping either. No little tricks you might come up with. It's nothing for God. But of course, they don't want there to be a God like this. So they, in argument, try to come up with anything they can to make it not possible. So evidently, Joshua knew that the sun and moon were very much involved in concert with the earth's rotation and day and night. And incidentally, if he did it this way, I mean, God could have just, okay, fine, boom, just like that. Or he could have said the sun, which, you know, gravitational pull on things, could have just slowly slowed everything down so no one felt it happening. Because if he just jammed on the brakes, everybody would have tipped over. That would have been embarrassing. So God spared man the embarrassment of tipping over on the battlefield. And it's just like in a car. You can slow down from, 120 to, the speed limit. And nobody can really feel it if you do it gradually. So daylight remained till all the people had revenge on their enemy. And don't lose sight of the fact God wanted these people off the earth. They had pushed it that far. And because of their wickedness, they were now coming under judgment. And mercy was no longer a factor with the hailstones flying and everything, because God knew that it was not going to be an option that they would go for. He could have used fire and brimstone. He chose hailstones and daylight and the swords of Joshua's army. This book of Jasher, mentioned twice in the Bible, in Samuel, 2 Samuel, it's also mentioned both times in reference to song. It must have been an ancient Hebrew songbook, verse 14. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that Yahweh heeded the voice of man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. And of course, we get to the book of Joshua or Kings. It's in both books. We find out under King Hezekiah, Isaiah stops the clock. But that was long after the events that we're reading here, once this was published. Verse 14, I read this, and there's no been day like it, where the Lord Yahweh has heeded the voice of man under such a miracle as this. He's done miracles, of course. In the days of Moses, parting the sea was a pretty big one. Jesus walking on water, of course, that would happen. And Elisha, the axe floating, can't top that one easily. What makes a miracle outstanding, aside from the phenomenon, is the timing. So if it rained hailstones the day before, it would have been of no value to Joshua. If the day, we had a long day a week later, no, it's the timing. And that makes the event more than extraordinary, because there are phenomenon. I mean, we figured out many of them, like the Northern Lights. That's pretty impressive. Look at that. That's a big flashlight or a disco ball around here. All right. Forget it. No, you're going to have to do better. The Northern Lights with all the movement, before man understood what was going on with that, it was just a phenomenon. Like, this is amazing. I'm sure there was some superstition attached to it. But a miracle is not a miracle to God. There are other laws that exist. And he uses one law to overcome another law, and he doesn't have to tell us about them at all. Ephesians 1:19. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And that is what we do believe. And those who cannot accept miracles due to their own doom, because they insist that God conform to their ideas, their concepts, and their timing. Verse 10, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And that is the place where the tabernacle was, where the worship was. That's their fire support base, the big guns, the presence of God, you could say. More details are going to now be told about this battle, verse 16. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, five kings, have been found, the five kings have been found, hidden in a cave at Makeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. In verse 19, and do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for Yahweh your God has delivered them into your hands. So Joshua knows the deal. He says, look, okay, fine, lock those guys in the cave, but don't stay there. We need the forces to remain deployed. The operation is not over. I want you to attack the rear guard. Don't let them get into their fortifications, because this is just an opportunity that does not come easily. And it says, don't waste any time. Get at it. Get at the enemy. And, of course, another lesson that comes out of this is, here these men are in the cave hiding. You can't hide from the judgment of God. It's not possible. Revelation 6, I mentioned we'd come back to Revelation concerning the hearts of men, how it will be to the last of the days. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why not just repent? The opportunity for mercy had passed. Verse 20. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered the fortified cities. And again, that's how this is much war. We're covering, you know, so much territory, and that's how it is. You have your plan, as it said, no battle plan survives contact with the enemy. Joshua's battle plan was, don't let them into their cities. Well, they got in anyway, but not because people weren't trying to keep that from happening, but that's war. And Christian warfare is ugly, spiritually speaking, and uglier because the stakes are higher. And so the war now expands beyond those kings that were attacking Gibeon for the covenant with Joshua. It is now spilling to other parts of the land. He says here in verse 20 that those who escaped entered the 45 cities. They were still belligerent, no white flags. Verse 21, and all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua, at Makeda. That was another base that he had set up in the field, more of a fire base than Gilgal is a permanent base. It says they returned in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. The people, the dread mixed with superstition was upon them. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And now he's going to finish the unfinished business. Now comes the judgment. And what is missing from this section, verses 22 through 24, are the words of these kings. It's nobody cared to record it. It evidently wasn't kind. They probably went down in defiance. And so the judgment's going to fall on them this way. Verse 23, and they did so. They brought those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war, who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And so Joshua, in a demonstration of this is conquest, this is war, this is winning, because this is necessary. These people are evil. And he does it in a dramatic way to encourage his men. And again, what we don't have is more details about their wickedness, because we don't need it. We have enough. And these men will tell their grandchildren about this day. Verse 25, then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for Yahweh will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Well, I'll pause here a minute. You see, where does this show up in our own life, this pulling out these enemies and putting our foot on them? Well, we don't say to evolution, well, you know, they make good points. We don't do that. The whole thing is a farce. The whole thing is a lie. We're not looking to cherry pick some little comma or period or something like a dash and say, oh, look, this is good. And this is the tripped up Christians bringing in leaven and all sorts of heresies into the church by that attitude. Of the other side does have some stuff that we can use. No, they don't. We have the scripture. And as Isaiah said, to the scripture we go. And if they do not have it, what light do they have? I'm talking about spiritual things. I'm not talking about engineering, putting a bridge over a river. Of course, the world can produce many a thing that is useful physically. And this is just common grace. God allows that knowledge, or else we wouldn't be as comfortable. I mean, who wants to live without HVAC? Many volunteers. Who wants to shut down interstate trucking? All right. Sleepy bunch. We're going to get an applause thing in here. I'm telling you, I'm not going through this. Verse 26. Afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. Right there in front of everyone. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We don't lose sight of that. Shortly, of course, not according to our clock, but God. Verse 27, so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid a large stone against the cave's mouth, which remained until this very day. So we're centuries away now, because we have the publishers are making the comments as they're going along, again, the name of Jerusalem. And here, saying to this day, and he's telling us that the enemy cannot roll away stones from a tomb. The enemy cannot come back from the dead. You catch the connection. It's not very difficult. This was their grave, and they weren't coming out of it. And, of course, our Christ was, you know, the garden tomb in Israel, which I believe is the garden tomb. The evidence is just overwhelming. Our Lord, of course, came out of it. This part about not leaving them overnight is part of the law, Deuteronomy, and so Joshua is compliant with the law. Verse 28, on that day Joshua took Makeda and struck it, and its king, with the edge of the sword, he utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Now, continuing with his conquest here, verse 29. And Joshua passed through Makeda and all Israel with him to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah, and Joshua also delivered it and its kings into the hand of Israel. He struck it with all the people who were in it, with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its kings as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah, and all Israel with him, to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it, and all the people who were in it, with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Now, I'm reading it like this on purpose so we understand there's much war going on. See, that you read this chapter and you almost get out of breath keeping up with the conquest. And you have to say, what does that have to do with me as a Christian, as I've been saying this evening? There's much war for us. And Satan wants to take our battalions and sidetrack them so that we're more interested in worldly things than spiritual things. And he has a lot of success with that. Fortunately, many believers are able to strike that balance and remain very useful and very much on the field of battle and very ready for it when it's time to march at night to get there in the morning. Verse 33, then Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. So reinforcements come, and the big battalions of God deal with them. And if you don't control Gezer, you lose control of the land. It's a major trade route, but he will not completely destroy Gezer. That will come out further in later in Joshua and again in Judges. The population, again, he'd beat them and they'd run away and hide, and then he'd move on, and apparently they would come back to the burned out cities and rebuild them. And that's part of the reason why they will have so many problems when we get to the book of Judges. From Lachish, verse 34, Joshua passed to Eglon, all Israel with him. They encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up to Eglon. Remember, these are the kings that came against, some of them are. And Israel with him to Hebron, and he fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword. Its king, all of its cities, and all the people who were in it, he left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. And then Joshua returned and Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. Now this is not, there was also a king in this chapter named Debir, but this is the city. If you have an electronic Bible or any Bible and you highlight, if you highlight the things that are repetitive, like utterly destroyed gets the same color highlight, and sword gets the same color highlight, and then there's several other action words that are throughout this chapter, and you'll see patterns emerge, and you say, okay, these points are being stressed by the Holy Spirit on purpose, because it's not like reading a list of names that you get in, for example, in Chronicles. It actually is telling the story. Although names tell the story too, but we just don't have the details. Verse 39, and he took it, and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left nothing remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, and he had done to Lachish and its king. Verse 40, so Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and lowlands, the wilderness, the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as Yahweh, God of Israel, commanded. Now again, this is not meant to say that Joshua annihilated everybody who was not an Israelite. It means he subdued all their cities to the point where Israel did not have to really worry about being attacked. But we'll get to, like when we get to chapter 18, the tribes are getting their lots and they're saying, hey, they still got chariots up in those part of the woods. Joshua is saying, well, you said you're a big bad tribe, go get them out. And so you have to keep the whole story together. The writers knew this. That's how they wrote at the time. We today do it differently. And that can cause some confusion, but there's no contradiction whatsoever. He made every effort to be obedient to God in subduing the land, as I mentioned, and he did. Verse 41, and Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. Now, Goshen is not the Goshen in Egypt's Nile Delta. This is Goshen in Canaan. Verse 42, all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Again, Gilgal was the base camp. After much war, more war is to come. This book of Joshua would have been in the hands of the Jews since the days of Joshua on into the rest of Israel's history. So when we go forward through the books of the Bible and we read about these atrocities committed by these kings of Israel and Judah, we can say, well, they had no excuse. They had the word of God. They knew what they were supposed to do, and they chose not to do it. As I mentioned, there's much more war to come in this book. And it's coming in all sorts of ways. You know, when Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yep, Joshua, you will, but you're going to need your sword to do it. You're going to still have to fight to serve the Lord in your own house, because that's how life is. It's a cursed world, and a better one is awaiting us. And that's what makes it worth it. And so we continue our forced march through life in obedience to the Lord, because at the end of it all, when you're finished with all of the Amalekites and the Canaanites, it still comes down to doing all that the Lord has told you to do, to obey the Lord. Solomon ends Ecclesiastes. He says, after all of this, this life is, he uses the word vanity. My word is stupidity. Life is just so many things that are so dumb, make no sense, but I can't do it. You have to live with them. And in the end, it's the call of duty. In the end, this is the whole of man, to obey God. And we know which one that is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that surrounds him in our Bible. So we take courage, and we know that one day we'll stand before the Lord, so we can hear, well done. Let's pray. Our Father, much war in this life, none in the next. The Prince of Peace will have his peace. But for now, there is this trouble on the planet. And we are part of it. We can pray and we can serve and we can endure and bear much fruit and bring glory to your name. We thank you. We thank you for these opportunities in advance. Because when we get to heaven, we will be recognizing how well you have done everything. We love and worship you. And may you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.